In the summer, my family and I like to spend a lot of time at Nicola Lake, which is by Merritt. We have a family cabin on the lake there, and a number of years ago, we bought some kayaks for the lake, two adult kayaks and two kid kayaks. And you should know that Nicola Lake is known as a windy lake. It's not always windy, sometimes it's perfectly calm, but there's a sailing club, or there was a sailing club on the lake, and people go windsurfing on the lake because the wind will kick up, and often in the afternoon it will kick up, and you'll have white caps on the lake and whatnot. So one day we bought these kayaks, and my son was 6 or 7 at the time, and he showed amazing proficiency actually with the kayak. He could handle it really well, and so it was calm day, and so we thought, let's go across the lake, clear across the lake, 700 meters across, 700 meters back. So we did this. Him and I and a few others went out, and we got across, no problem. The lake was perfectly calm. It was a beautiful day. And then everyone was turning to go back, and I said to my son, you know, Josh, there is an abandoned car on the side of the lake if we just go down a little ways. So why don't we go check it out? And so he said, okay, sure, let's go. And nobody else wanted to come, so just him and I started going down. And I said, it's just around this corner. So we got around the corner, and actually wasn't around the corner. I said, well, it's just around the next corner. And it was a couple more corners before we finally got to this abandoned, burnt out car on the side of the lake. And we finally got there though, because I was not gonna give up. He was not so sure that we should continue, but I said, you know, we're not gonna fail at our mission here. We're gonna get there. And so we kept going. And by the time we got there, I noticed that the wind had started to pick up. Now, it wasn't a problem on the way there because the wind was at our back and it was pushing us down the lake. So we spent a few minutes there and I looked around. I thought, wow, the wind has really picked up. There are now waves on the lake that we're going to have to get through on the way back. And by now, we're probably 2 kilometers away from our place. And so we turn around, we start going back, and we get about 20 or 30 meters, and I realize Josh is too tired and not strong enough to paddle against this current. So what are we gonna do? Well, luckily I had a rope, and so I tied a rope from the back of my kayak to the front of his and started going. And it was hard work. It took a long time to get all the way back, and I was so sore the next day because of all of the paddling that I had to do to get us both back to home. The point is that if you are on the water, if you're in a boat, and you don't pay attention to the currents, you will drift to a place that you don't want to go, and it will be really hard to get back. Think of a swimmer swimming in the ocean and not realizing that the current is pulling him or her further and further out to sea, and when they lift their head and look around, they realize they're a long ways from the shore. The current is going to take you where the water and where the wind is blowing. It's hard to fight against that if you're not paying attention to it. Well, in our study of the book of Hebrews, the author uses this same idea of drifting at sea to apply to the Christian life. He has, all the way through chapter 1, as we've been seeing, put the focus on Jesus. He's been teaching us about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's done. He's the creator and the sustainer of everything. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven, and he's even compared Jesus to the angels. If you think angels are great, you should actually think about Jesus, who's so much greater than the angels actually are. And good teaching often leads to good preaching, and so the teacher here has been teaching in chapter 1, and in the beginning of chapter 2, he starts to preach. He starts to say, this is what this teaching means in your life. Now, he's going to go back to teaching and alternate back and forth all the way through the book, actually. But in this section here, he's passionately preaching to them about the dangers of spiritual drift. And if we summarize these four verses, we'd say it this way: God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention. God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention. Let's see how he builds this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, three sections here. Chapter 2, verse 1 gives us an exhortation chapter 2, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3 gives us a warning, and then the end of verse 3 and verse 4 gives us a reminder, and so we'll take it in that order. Chapter 2, verse 1, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." This is an exhortation. This is him calling upon his audience to do something. Now, we don't know what the situation is exactly that the writer to the Hebrews is writing about. We know they're undergoing some sort of pressure, persecution maybe, although later on it seems to indicate that they haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. So there's pressure bordering on persecution, some sort of social pressure at least for them to abandon the faith. And the author to the Hebrews includes himself in this exhortation. We must pay careful attention. This is an all-encompassing thing for those of us who share a common faith. We have to pay the most careful attention so that we don't drift away. So drift away. Here's this nautical term of drifting at sea. What does he mean by that spiritually? Well, if we look ahead in the book of Hebrews, there's some hints as to what drifting away might look like as we look through the book. So in chapter 3, he describes drifting away might look like having a sinful heart, having a hard heart towards God, ignoring him, turning your back on him. Chapter 6, drifting might look like not progressing in your faith. If you're not growing, if you think you're staying neutral, you may well be drifting further away. It might look like stubbornness. It might look like laziness in the faith. It might look like a lack of patience. God isn't coming through fast enough for me, so I'm going to turn away from him. In chapter 8 and 9, it might look like rejecting the sacrifice that Christ made in order to rely on myself and my own goodness. Chapter 10 says, drifting away might look like giving up meeting together, neglecting the meeting of believers. It might look like shrinking back from the faith. Chapter 11 might suggest to us that drifting away might look like not having faith, and faith in times of difficulty in life. Chapter 12 suggests that growing weary and losing heart, giving up because of hardship or bitterness, sexual immorality, or refusing God's invitation to follow him might be drifting away. Chapter 13 talks of adultery and discontentment and getting carried away by strange and false teachings. These are some of the ways that the book itself tells us that spiritual drift might happen. But we know that spiritual drift, of course, is a problem for us today, maybe for those same reasons that I just listed, and maybe in other ways. One of the books I read during my sabbatical is called The Great Dechurching, and it talks about how there are 40 million American adults who used to go to church and don't go to church anymore. Now, we might make an assumption when we hear a number that large. We might make the assumption that these are people who have rejected Christianity because of doctrinal differences. They might have looked at Christianity and said, you know, your teachings on sexuality are too restrictive, or the focus on the exclusivity of Jesus is unpalatable to me. I can't get behind that, or some other point of doctrine that just doesn't make sense, or I can't trust the Bible, or I don't believe the Bible, whatever. We might think that people have wandered away from church because they reject doctrine. Well, the research that is presented in this book shows that it's actually a pretty small number of those 40 million Americans who have walked away because of doctrinal differences. Most of them have kind of drifted away. Well, I guess I didn't prioritize going to church, and so I started going less and less, and now I just don't go at all anymore. Or my kid had soccer on Sunday morning, so I started doing that instead. Or I just didn't find it as important as maybe I used to find it, and so I've just stopped going. Or, you know, maybe I'll go back someday because, you know, I did like it and it was valuable to me, but I'm not going right now and I don't have a plan to go back. Now, the good news that the authors of this book suggest is that a good majority of those people who have drifted away would go back if they were invited to go back. Which makes me think, what if we all approach someone that we know who has stopped going to church and invited them to come back? I mean, even if just a quarter of us were successful with that invitation, think about what a difference it could make in the lives of people and in the life of our church. So drift could look like de-emphasizing church. It could look like engaging less and less with the scripture. It could look like infrequent prayer. It could look like laziness with spiritual disciplines. Laziness is a problem that the preacher is concerned about in his letter. It could look like selfishness, or it could look like not paying attention to the deeper affections or loves of our heart. James K. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love, and he talks about the things that we as Christians, when we're asked, what is it that you truly love, we know what to say. Like, we know the right answers. Well, I love Jesus, and I love the Bible, and I love praying, and, you know, all of this. But his second chapter is entitled, You May Not Love What You Think. Because his contention is that what you actually love, it emerges in your habits, in the rituals that you perform in your life. He calls them liturgies. So if I look at your calendar and you say you love Jesus, I should be able to look at the last week of your life and see the ways in which you prioritize your relationship with Jesus. And if I don't see that, I'm probably going to see the other things that you did, things that you arranged your life around that actually show where your heart is actually at. We have influences pressuring us all the time. Right? We don't live in a neutral world, a spiritually neutral place, where if you don't do anything to invest in your relationship with Jesus, you'll stay where you are. No, there's all sorts of pressure against us that the world brings to us and pushes us away from Christ. So if you're not investing and growing in your relationship with God, you're drifting away. Here I'll bring in one of my favorite verses, a verse I think that every believer should have memorized, and a verse that really we should evaluate our lives by regularly. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You notice at the beginning there's two passive verbs. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. The idea is that you are under the influence of something. And you can be under the influence of this world, which conforms you to be like it in its image, or you can be transformed by the Holy Spirit by the renewing of your mind. And if you do the second, you'll know what God's will is for you. We're all being pressured and influenced by something. The question is, which influence are you sitting under? Is it the influence of the world, or is it the influence of the Holy Spirit? Your influence all the time and in all kinds of ways by our world. Smith, in his book, highlights some of these, what he calls cultural liturgies, these cultural rituals that we go through that influence us. And he gives us an example, and I'd never really thought about this example before, but I thought it was bang on when I read it. Think about the shopping mall. Okay, think about walking into Seven Oaks. All right. Now, there is nobody standing at the door of Seven Oaks that is going to give you a confession of faith for the shopping mall. Here are 10 doctrinal beliefs that you need to believe in order to be here at the shopping mall. You know, they're not interested really in arguing with your intellect, although they are trying to get you to believe something about the way life should be lived. Think about the architecture of a mall. Okay, you walk in and you go down these big, expansive, wide hallways, and the architecture is vertical. In most places, right? It draws your eyes up. There is a glass ceiling usually that captures your attention. There's this vertical transcendence to it. And rarely in a mall will you ever see windows out into the parking lot and the surrounding world where all of your problems and your normal life is lived. You can't see horizontally, but you can see vertically in this place. And then there's all sorts of colors and flags and icons that you go in when you go in that you see that draw your attention and tell you something about what the good life should look like. There are statues, there are these mannequins that are dressed in a certain way, suggesting to you that you are not like that yet, but you could be if you entered into this store and you followed this fashion. You go in and there are employees who are kind of like shepherds who lead you through the process and lead you to things. I'll confess here, I got sucked into this just the other week. My wife needed to buy shoes, so we went into a shoe store, and there was this employee there who was amazing at her job. And we went in there to buy one pair of shoes, and we walked out with three, and I bought a pair of shoes, and I hadn't even intended to buy shoes walking into the store. This employee was so skilled in knowing what she was talking about and being complimentary about different shoes and fashion and giving advice, and before we knew it, we had spent more money than we meant to spend in there. So you go in the store, you have this employee like a shepherd who can offer you assistance if you need it, and once you've decided on what you're going to purchase, you walk up to the altar, the cash register, and you make this transaction where you leave something at the altar, although when you use a credit card or a debit card, it doesn't really look like much is happening. You leave something at the altar, but in this place, you get to walk away with something too. Something that now has become a part of you, something that can help you shape an identity that is in line with what this place is saying is good for you. I'm not saying you should never go to the shopping mall and you should never buy shoes, right? There are things that we need. But we should be thinking about the way that the things that we participate in are shaping us. Smith says this, "My loves have been automated by rituals I didn't even realize were liturgies." They're suggesting to you a way that you should live your life. There is a study that he references and written up by Trevor Moog on Apple users. And this is what they found. The Apple products are triggering the same bits of their brain as religious imagery triggers in a person of faith. This is your brain on Apple. It looks like it's worshiping. So what is it in our world that calls us to worship that we walk into without even thinking about it? This contributes to our spiritual drift because we're not paying the most careful attention to the faith. We're participating in all kinds of other things that are shaping us in ways that we're just not aware of because we're not thinking deeply about it. So listen, you don't drift into the kind of person that you want to be. You don't drift into the kind of Christian that you want to be. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't one day wake up and say, wow, I'm a really good Christian all of a sudden. You know, wow, I all of a sudden really love praying. Wow, all of a sudden I've got this spiritual discipline down pat. You don't just drift into it. And so the instruction that the writer to the Hebrews says is pay attention. Pay the most careful attention. There's a superlative here. Don't just pay some attention. Don't just give half-hearted attention to your faith and this salvation that has been proclaimed to you. Pay the most careful attention to it. Careful and constant attention to the salvation that we have received. This is so important to the writer here that he follows this up with a warning in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedient received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Now, he's continuing on what he did in chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, he did a lesser to greater argument. You know, you think the angels are great, Jesus is even greater. You know, you think driving your Honda Civic is pretty great, and it is. It's a good car, gets you from point A to point B. Well, wait till you drive a Ferrari, right? Like, that'll be so much better. You know, this kind of comparison is happening again, but this time more about the message that the angels brought. The angels brought the Old Testament covenant to you, but now Jesus himself has brought you the new covenant, which is that much greater than the old covenant. It's kind of like this. If you lived in a country with a king and the king sent you a messenger to deliver you a message, you would think that's a pretty great honor. You know, the king was thinking of me. He sent me a message through this messenger. You know, I'm going to take that seriously. Well, how much greater would it be if the king himself showed up at the door to your house to deliver the message personally? Right. This is the picture, right? The Old Testament law was delivered through Moses, from God to Moses. And the people of that time had this real picture that the angels were involved in that delivering, right? So if the angels delivered this message to you, how much greater is it that Jesus, God himself, has come down to earth, taken on human form, and delivered to you this new message of salvation? This lesser to greater argument. This great salvation is a main thrust of the book of Hebrews. Now, the message was given through the angels at Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant, given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Think about that time in the book of Exodus. Now, there's a follow-up to that story, though. But parents, have you ever had the experience of reading scripture with your kid and you get to one of those kind of passages that are a little awkward to read with your kid? I got to one of those in Exodus the other day. So what's happened is God's given the law to the people. And the people have responded by saying, we will do whatever God says. We're in. They've signed up for the covenant. But before the ink has even dried, the people are already rebelling. In chapter 32, there's the people go to Aaron and they say, Moses, who's getting this covenant from God up on the mountain, he's been gone a long time now. We don't know what's happened to him. So make us a God that we can worship. So they all pool together their jewelry. Aaron melts it down and out comes this calf. That's how he words it anyways. Out comes this calf from the fire. And the people surround it and they start to worship it. In fact, they try to worship God and the calf simultaneously. They throw a festival to the Lord and the calf is there. That never goes well for any of us when we try to worship competing things. And so Moses hears about this, and God certainly knows about it on the mountain, and Moses comes down, he's furious. He breaks the tablets, he grinds up this idol that they've made, he sprinkles it in the water, and he makes them drink it. But there's still this partying going on, and so in chapter 32, this is how the story unfolds. Moses said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, and for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he's blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I read that with my son. He's like, they killed their own people? That's what happened? Yeah, they did. And you know what? That incident, though it seems barbaric and violent to us, is declared here in Hebrews to be just punishment for the people's disobedience. This was not God being unjust. This was God's justice. This was fair. This was right that the people would suffer this kind of a consequence. You could think through the rest of the Old Testament. Think about how the people lacked faith to go into the promised land, and God said to them, all right, well, because you lack faith to follow me, this whole generation is going to die in the wilderness before you take possession of this land. Or further on, the nation of Israel continually waffled back and forth from following God and not following God. And so eventually God said to them, you're going to go to exile. And so the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came and took them away. And many people died because of their refusal to follow God. This is all described by the writer of Hebrews as just punishment for the people's disobedience. This is what is right because the people have rejected God's graciousness and God's love. And so the lesser to greater argument he's making here is if in the Old Testament people receive punishment because they refused the message given to them through the angels, well, how much more so do we deserve punishment if we accept this salvation and then turn our back on it, given that Jesus himself has come, suffered and died and rose again in order to achieve it for us? Like, how much greater will our punishment be if we turn our back on this, if we drift away? Listen, this isn't an easy thing to think about, but we have to understand the foundation of it, right? And Hebrews is going to help us with that in two other places, actually. He's going to come back to this idea. So in chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, this is what he says. It's impossible for us who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. Chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is a difficult thing for us to think about. especially because most of us know people who have drifted away from the faith. And we pray that their initial response of faith to God will sustain them into eternity. And, you know, God's the judge of this, not you or I. But we sometimes ask the question, is it possible for a person to lose their salvation or not? And that question often devolves into unhealthy theological debate and controversy. But what we have here is a clear warning, a very clear warning, that falling away from the faith is not something to be trifled with. Why? Well, because the writer of Hebrews is basing this on the salvation that we have been given by God. And the point of this salvation is that we need it. None of us can get it on our own. We have fallen away from God. Our sin separates us from God, and we need a way back to God. And Jesus, God himself, by coming to this earth, took this punishment upon himself, suffered death in our place, and then was raised to life again to show his power over sin and against the accuser, the enemy, Satan. And by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus and his sacrifice, we have access to his righteousness. And he sees us as righteous. He accepts us as he accepts Jesus himself. So to accept that and then to turn your back on it is, as the author says here, it's like crucifying the Son of God all over again. It's like disgracing him, kicking dirt on him, treating as unholy this most precious thing that he's done for us. So how can we think that we could do such a thing and just carry on as if nothing had happened? No, this is a very clear warning. It's an uncomfortable warning, but it's a warning nonetheless. So I want to give us two ways to think about this warning. First, I want us not to soften it. Okay, let us not soften this warning and say, well, God in his mercy will not judge anyone. Right? God doesn't do that. It's not in his character. Right? Well, Old Testament God, maybe he punished people, but New Testament God doesn't do that anymore. No, that's not the message here at all. The message is that there are consequences for falling away from the faith. So let's not soften that at all. Let's heed that warning. But at the same time, let's also not be scared by it. Right? There might be some of you who hear this warning and go, oh no, like what about me? How do I stand before God? Am I going to be punished? Have I done enough not to be punished? It's interesting, if you study the life and theology of John Calvin. John Calvin is the guy who the doctrine of Calvinism has been built around, or sometimes we just call it predestination. And God chooses those who are going to be saved, by extension, those who will not be saved. And so free will doesn't really come into it because God just chooses people. John Calvin himself might be a little bit uncomfortable with the system of theology that's been built around his name, because he did talk about God's election, that you can be sure that you are saved. But he talked about it because he was a pastor of a congregation of people that were really anxious about whether or not they were saved. And his pastoral concern for them was to come around them and say, if you have pledged faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received this gift of salvation, then God has powerfully worked in your life to bring you to that salvation. You are definitely saved. That's what he wanted them to know. So the same thing is true for you and I. Okay, if we have turned our hearts to God, if our hearts have been turned to God, however you want to look at that, and you have pursued Jesus and you love him and you have not turned your back on him, then yes, absolutely, you are within the salvation of God. You have been saved. That the people that he's talking about here in verse 3 are people who have ignored such a salvation. That means to be apathetic. That means to turn away from it because you don't care about it. It means to have a hard heart towards God. That's who this warning really is to land on. I had a professor in Bible college who once said, if you ever wonder if your heart is hard, it's probably not, because if your heart was hard, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care enough to ask the question of yourself about what's the state of my heart towards God. So let's not ignore the warning, but let's not also be scared by it and start to question our salvation. But let's take it seriously that God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention. the preacher here gives us a reminder which builds confidence in us in the end of verse 3 and verse 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There are four reasons he gives us here that we can be confident in the faith that we have. You know, if people are wavering and wondering, should I turn my back on this or not? Here's four reasons why we can have confidence in it. First, Jesus himself preached this salvation. So again, remember this contrast. In the past, you had the law of God delivered by the angels, but now you have the message of salvation through Jesus Christ delivered by Jesus himself. God himself came to deliver this message, so you can have confidence in it. Second, those who heard Jesus directly testified about it. These believers receiving this message are probably second generation believers. They weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus, but their parents or grandparents or older relatives would have maybe been among that group who had seen Jesus and heard him. And so these people are saying, we've heard from those who saw Jesus himself. Now, we are many generations past that, but we too have heard from those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus himself in the scriptures, and particularly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Thirdly, God demonstrated his power through signs and wonders. His salvation is accompanied by signs and wonders. They might have thought of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt in this most powerful and miraculous way. And probably they would have thought the signs and wonders that accompanied the ministry of Jesus in triumphing or climaxing in his death and resurrection, without which this whole system falls apart. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit has given gifts. These are spiritual gifts at work in the community. They might have thought of the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out on the early disciples. But they also would have thought of their own church community, and we can think of our own church community where the Spirit is active in giving people the gift of faith, the gift of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of leadership, gifts of administration. These are gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to people that they're using. It's gifts that are from beyond themselves, and we just kind of know that when we're using these gifts, is that this is from beyond me. This is more than just me. This is God at work in me. It's another sign that this salvation can be trusted. So God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention, and we dare not lose sight of this. N.T. Wright says, it's all too easy to suppose that we can take the pressure off and allow other people to do the praying, the thinking, and the serious business. We'll go along for the ride, but we'll stop putting so much effort into it. We'll just go with the flow. The problem is that if we haven't got our own motor running, the motor of our own boat, and our own hand on the tiller, we may drift further and further away without realizing it. To use another analogy, James K. Smith says, if the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, turning them to be directed toward the Creator, our magnetic north. Whose influence are you sitting under? The influence of the world or the influence of God? So how? How do we calibrate our hearts? How do we stop spiritual drift? The rest of the book's going to help us with how. I'm going to pick out just three quick things, but I want to reiterate what I said in the very first week. My goal in this series is not to give us a checklist of things that we need to do in the Christian life. My prayer for us in this series is that we will catch a glimpse of Jesus that will so captivate our hearts we will be drawn to worship and everything else will fall into place. So worship is where we want to end up. But there are specific things that the writer of Hebrews gives us, and these are helpful so that we can get our hands around what should we do in order to help us to worship God well. So here's three. The first is pursue Jesus, who is the Word. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So pursue Jesus through the Word. The living Word here is both the written Word, the Scriptures, but it's also Jesus as the living Word. Pursue Jesus, and one of the ways in which we do that is by pursuing his Word. Secondly, invest in your own growth. Invest in your own growth by loving God, and by serving others. Chapter 6, verse 10 to 12. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that you, what you hope for may become fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So invest in your own growth by loving God and by serving other people. Don't be lazy. Okay? Too many Christians are lazy in their spiritual life. And they excuse it with all kinds of excuses. This is why I can't serve others. This is why I can't love God. No, don't be lazy. Your salvation, God's salvation given to you requires your constant and careful attention. Thirdly, commit to the gathering of God's people. Chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is one clear sign in Hebrews of spiritual drift, as people have stopped meeting together as believers. They've stopped the gathering of God's people to worship him together. We need this gathering. We need to be with other believers so that we can be shaped, because there's so many other forces in this world who are trying to shape us. We need to be shaped into the image of God. One of the key ways, and we do that, is that we gather together. So prioritize that. Don't be lazy when it comes to joining God's people together for worship. Don't let it become a every other week kind of thing or a once in a month kind of thing. It's so easy for that to drift into a pattern where it's not a priority anymore. No, this must be a priority because God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention. So let us heed the warning that we have here. Let's not be afraid by it. But let us heed these stern words, this exhortation to take our faith seriously that we might not drift. God's salvation requires our careful and constant attention. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of the salvation that you have given to us, this great salvation that you have achieved for us. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we have been lazy in our faith, in which we haven't prioritized pursuing you. Ways in which we've been formed by the world rather than being transformed by the Spirit. And Lord, it is our intention, our desire to follow you well. So help us, Lord, to put in the effort, knowing that it's not the effort that saves us. You save us. It's through faith by grace, or by grace through faith that you have saved us. But let us give our careful and constant attention to this salvation that we might follow you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.